Please be seated. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thanks, Don.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's so good to be here again. Thank you so much for the invitation and to the opportunity to open up such a marvellous passage of Holy Scripture, Psalm 110. Let me pray. Father, we know that if we were to search for you on our own, we would never find you. And yet you have humbled yourself, you've lowered yourself, and you've spoken to us in our own language. Ultimately, you've spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about him that we would speak tonight and listen. So please, as I speak, would you lift him up? Make him more obvious, more wonderful, more desirable, more attractive. And we pray, Heavenly Father, too, that your Spirit would give us attentiveness, a willing spirit that changes as we realise we need to change, and a desire to serve others for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 110 today. If you weren't with us this morning, we looked at the first section of Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. And what I was saying this morning was that Psalm 110 is helping us to understand how God is dealing with the big problems, the big enemies, the mega enemies in our world, the mega enemies of evil, suffering, and death. And it's composed of two parts, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 7. And each part is introduced by its own quotation or words from God directly. Because in this psalm, unlike all of the other psalms in the Old Testament, or maybe apart from Psalm 2, this psalm is not a prayer where David asks God for help. It's not a hymn where he lifts up his soul before God, his desires before God, and acknowledges who God is and how great God is. This is a prophecy. David speaks as a prophet. Indeed, that's how he's spoken of in the book of Acts as well. And we can summarise the first part of the psalm as follows. Because God has raised Jesus to his right hand, all enemies are defeated. Jesus has conquered the power of death and the instrument by which death occurs, sin. In short, the war is won. But the battle continues. Why? Because the job's not finished yet. How is the job being finished whereby Jesus' rule is extended across the world? Jesus is now bringing his enemies under his feet through the proclamation of the gospel. And who is it who are the agents of the gospel as it goes out into the world? The psalm tells us that that's the willing troops gathered to Jesus' side, his church, his body here on earth. Tonight we turn to the second part of Psalm 110, and I will work around three headings. The middle one will be the toughest one. We'll need to give lots of attention there. The first one, though, is where we live. Verses 1 to 3 set out the plan. The troops are at the side of Jesus. They're dressed ready for holy war, but nothing actually happens. When we get into the second part, we get an insight into the action on the ground. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, literally heads, over the wide earth. Wow, this is. If you're from the peace and justice movement here tonight, this is not a great psalm, is it? It's violent, violent imagery. I want to suggest to you, however, that these verses are not talking about some apocalyptic mayhem at the end of time, some nightmare. It's talking about the world in which we live now. Verses 5 and 6 are where we live. How did we get to this? Why is all this mayhem and this violence taking place? Well, the king has gathered his loyal troops. He's led them into the field of battle. They've lifted up the sword of the gospel. They've issued the command of the gospel for the enemies to surrender because the war is lost. And the enemies are saying, not so soon. And the result is not pretty. We're fighting, brothers and sisters, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. This is not a physical description. This is a description of spiritual warfare. This battle began on the day of Pentecost, and it's gone on in every age since then. And we experience it today. Today, you and I feel marginalized if you're a Christian. Our hand-to-hand combat in spiritual forces is that we're being shouted down. Not that the people who are shouting us down are the enemy. The one who's motivating that is our true enemy. And it's happening everywhere. One of my family members has neighbours across the road who shout at them when their children are playing in their front yard. I know how you Christians are going to go in the future. It's like, is this Perth? Yeah, it is. It is. We're not to respond to the words because the real spiritual battle is underneath all of that. What's our reaction? That's part of the spiritual battle. What do we do when we're shouted at or shouted down or pushed down or feel marginalised because we want to talk about Christ and we want to talk about the nature of life as the Bible describes it and indeed as God has made it for us and has redeemed us for it? What should we do? Well, we want to run away. Some of us want to get out actual swords and do things. Don't do that. Maybe, and I've heard Christians say this, oh, we need to move to another country. It's like, this is the best country, I'm telling you, right now. And by the way, when you pack your suitcases, your sin goes with it. Yeah, try this. Try imagining that you are in a not-so-comfortable place, maybe the Middle East, and you're a Christian there. Try imagining that maybe you don't have the money to run away and you've just got to face up to it every single day. What should you do? Well, what you should remember is that right now God is delaying the day of judgment. That's what he's doing. He is giving everybody the opportunity to surrender to King Jesus as they hear the gospel and repent, maybe even tonight. For that is what our brothers and sisters are doing in the places where actual persecution is physically being experienced. That's where there is explosion for the gospel. Because they're telling people about Jesus as they're being persecuted. Praise God. So, Psalm 110. It's where we live. And we're distressed, but we are not without defence. Which brings us back up to verse 4. And my second point, the one who lives. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we've got to concentrate here for a little while, guys. If you've got your Bibles there, you will need them. We're going to be moving around. Melchizedek is only mentioned three times or in three places in the Bible, here in Psalm 110, back in Genesis 14, and again over in the book of Hebrews. So let's jump back to Genesis 14. This is important. On my Bible, it's on page 10. Your computer screen or phone screen, I don't know what the page is on that one. Genesis 14, roughly, is a story in which two warring factions, two groups of kings, are warring with each other, and the group from the north comes and takes people from the south and takes them back up with all of their goods and chattels to where they live. Abraham is enlisted into the recovery campaign because his nephew Lot was included in the group that was taken off as booty, and so he goes off to collect them. They win. He has 318 crack troops, and so they bring everybody back down, and just as about there to separate and go their own ways, one of the kings, the king of Sodom, wants to make an arrangement with Abraham to divide the spoils. And at that moment, into the story drops the story of Melchizedek, and we pick it up at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he goes. And he doesn't pop up for 1,000 years until Psalm 110, and then he disappears again, and he doesn't pop up until another 1,000 years have passed, and that's in the book of Hebrews. What do we find out in this part here? Well, we find out his name, Melchizedek. We find out that he's a priest of God Most High. Now, not all of us are familiar with priests. Let me summarise what a priest is and what a priest does. A priest is a person set aside by God, usually, to mediate God's blessings to other human beings who are not priests. There's a gap between God and everybody else, and the way that that gap is bridged is by the priest who mediates between the two, bringing God's blessings to the people and the people's needs to God. That's the role of the priest. The third thing we find out in this story is that he's the king of Salem, which you may or may not know is also known as Jerusalem. And as I say, then he's gone. Nothing more. You can search right the way through. You won't find anything about Melchizedek. So we have to go where he occurs next time, past Psalm 110, over to the book of Hebrews. I'm on page 1004. Hebrews 7 is a long chapter about Melchizedek. And three things are pointed out to begin with. First of all, the meaning of his names. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. They're Hebrew words, two Hebrew words put together. Melchizedek. It's a bit rough, but let's leave it at that. What does that word mean? Those words mean king of righteousness. He's also called king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, king of, in Psalm 110, Zion, which means, says Hebrews, king of peace. So these names indicate to us, says the writer of the Hebrews, the role given to this priest. These names tell us what the mediated benefits, what the blessings are that this priest Melchizedek would give to Abraham when he blessed Abraham. And they are two: righteousness and peace with God. Or to use big terms, this king is about justification and reconciliation. Being right with God, being declared not guilty before God, and becoming friends with God. That's what this priest specialises in. Two, Hebrews makes much of the fact that this character is dropped into the story. Earlier it says he has no beginning, no end, no genealogy and no people after him. Why is that important? Well, says the writer of the Hebrews, he's like the Son of God, who came from eternity into the world, died, rose again, and returned to eternity. Don't you see? Says the writer of the Hebrews. Why is that important? Well, that means that this qualification of this priest means that he is able to mediate God's righteousness, God's peace, because he always lives. And then Hebrews makes clear that this Melchizedekian type of priest, I just had to use that word, Don Carson does, so I just had to use that word, this Melchizedekian type of priesthood is superior to all of the Jewish priesthood and mechanics that existed beforehand in the Old Covenant. Completely superior to it. Why? Because it occurred beforehand and because it's eternal. What does that mean? It means that the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices and priests and all of the laws, every single one of them, is defunct. And if you read carefully, it also says, never really was meant to bring about eternal life. No, you've got to have a proper priest to do that, who makes a proper sacrifice. Picking up at verse 15, this becomes even more evident, verse 15, Hebrews 7, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Remember Hebrews 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the Hebrews writer locks onto that word. Christ's priesthood is superior because it's eternal and it's irrevocable. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they are prevented by death from continuing office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Here's verse 26. Finish why, very important. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But why is all this so important? Why is it that we need a priest who always lives to make intercession for us if the battle's already won? Because we're not there yet. Why do we need a priest who can save us to the uttermost? Completely, perfectly, fully? Because sin and its eternal consequences are always present among us. Remember, we live in the era of until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the enemies are able to be active, not to do anything, but to undermine what we think of Christ. And that is the actual danger. Because sin and its eternal consequences are ever present. And until Christ's work is complete, until he returns finally and fully in the flesh and we see him and we are joined with him and are taken to him, and every enemy is destroyed, our confidence in the one who saves us will always be under attack. Is his work undermined? No. No, he's seated at the Father's right hand. It's my appropriation of his work that is under attack. And what our enemy, the devil, targets is my conscience. My conscience. So this brings us to our last point. The first point is where we live. The second point is the one who lives, Christ. And the third is how are we to live? And the short answer is by faith. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. And then he goes on to talk about the tabernacle in the next couple of chapters. Come back with me in the same book to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. Why does he keep using this word? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And if you think I'm sort of going a little bit go-go on it, have a look at chapter 10 and verse 21. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened to us through flesh and the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, isn't that wonderful? Why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep wanting to say, we have, we have, we have? Because we really, really don't believe it. Do you know what faith is? That's what faith is. Knowing that you have a great high priest. You don't have to get one. You don't have to do the work yourself. You don't have to get another person to do that work for you. You don't have to work hard for it. He's already there. We have a great high priest. Yeah, we are in the middle of the battle. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, we have one in heaven who is already interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So what are we to do? Read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see this word. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's faith. Looking to Christ. Faith does nothing. It's not contributing. It's trusting. It's looking at the Lord Jesus. I'm a bit of a sucker for lawyer drama shows. I won't go into the details, but some of them have got good in them, some of the titles. I don't know where this sort of, you know, fascination comes from, but, you know, I don't like those kind of CSI shows all that nitsy-gritsy and pulling apart the blood and give me the DNA, whatever. Give me a courtroom drama and some clever insight by the advocate and I'm totally there. I love it. But always in these sorts of shows and movies, there's a crisis point, you know, the crisis point between the person who's been accused and their lawyer, their advocate. And the lawyer looks them, they take off their glasses, look in the eye and say, you know, I can't help you if you don't tell me the truth. Well, it's all, I love that moment. It comes out every time. And then when they get into the courtroom, what does the lawyer do? I put my glasses back on because I can't see you very well. Actually, I'll take them off. No, and I'll leave them back on. What does the lawyer do? The lawyer talks. What does the accused do? The accused says nothing. The accused lives by faith in their advocate. When we read that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us, that's exactly what's meant. He's always fresh. That's what verse 7 of Psalm 110 is, I think about. Did you pick it up there? He will drink from a brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. I've read 15 different interpretations of that. I think what it's actually saying is, he keeps on going. He ever lives to intercede for us. It may be that the battle has come right up to your doorstep this week. Evil, suffering, or maybe death. Maybe you have gone into hand-to-hand combat this week with sin or temptation. And maybe you lost. That's tough. Maybe you received medical news this week that was not welcome or expected. Maybe this week the loneliness you feel got the better of you. Maybe this week a Christian you really, really admire said something or did something that hurt you deeply and let you down. Or maybe you were that Christian. Maybe you've endured opposition as a Christian. You stuck your neck out at work or at school and you got hammered. Maybe you've been undermined by a ministry colleague. Or maybe if you're in ministry, you haven't seen the fruit of the labour that you thought you would see. Maybe you're just tired. And you feel like you want to give up. You feel like you've had enough. You want to change. Brother, sister, I'm telling you tonight, you don't want to change. You're discouraged. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what are we to do? Let us then approach God's throne, his throne of grace, with confidence in ourselves? No. In our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest, who ever lives for us to intercede. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need and go on for another day. The Heidelberg Catechism was published on the 19th of January, 1563. It was encouraged by Frederick III, the elector of the Palatine district. It has 52 sets of questions, one for every Lord's Day of the year. It follows those with answers and then Bible readings. Day one is as follows. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. A better summary of Psalm 110 I cannot find.
We are going to respond to these words of comfort, of joy, of truth by singing our final song, which rejoices in the fact that in Jesus we do indeed have salvation. So let's stand and sing No Other Name.